Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Every Christian who has been captivated by the story of Jesus our Savior, as he draws near the cross, entering into Jerusalem, going to the temple, the Garden of Gethsemane, the upper room, his trials back and forth between Pilate and Herod before the Jewish Sanhedrin, his crucifixion, his burial, and of course his resurrection. Everyone who has been captivated by these stories, not only as the heart and center of the Christian faith, but by the drama of the stories as well, have wondered, what was it like? What was it like to be there, to see these things, to hear the words of our Savior, and to witness these central events of the Christian faith? We're going to explore that during this hour of Issues Etc. with Dr. Paul Meyer, author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for April, called The Very First Easter. Before we begin with Dr. Meyer, I'd like to thank Pastor Eric Swires and our friends at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Carrollton, Missouri, for sponsoring Issues Etc. on Bot Radio Network affiliate KAYX. Thank you very much for bringing Issues Etc. to the Carrollton, Missouri area. Our guest during this evening's conversation, Dr. Paul Meyer, is professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo. He's author of several books, including In the Fullness of Time and our Issues Etc. book of the month for April, The Very First Easter. Dr. Meyer, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be back with you, Todd.
Let's jump right into the events of what is usually called Holy Week, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. I'm trying to picture this in my mind's eye. Give us a picture of the city of Jerusalem at this time of the year, the size of the crowd, what kind of event this must have been.
It always depends upon what time of the year you're talking about, because Jerusalem itself was about 50,000, which was a big city in those days, of course. But during the high festivals, we're talking Passover, Pentecost, and so on, you would have pilgrims from quite a few different nations, as Luke explains in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And this would extend the population maybe by a factor of 3 or 4X, meaning that there could be as many as 200,000, which would be primarily lodged in tents, kind of a tent metropolis of suburbs around the holy city itself. So about 200,000, maybe even as high as 250,000 have been some of the estimates that scholars generally make.
So this was a very public event. Jesus entered in what we think of today as kind of a peculiar manner. He enters riding on a donkey. Why so?
Well, people have said that was a sign of his humility, but on the other hand, when King David had successfully conquered Jerusalem and was riding in triumphantly into Jerusalem, he rode on a donkey as well. This is the royal beast, you might say. This is the limousine service for ancient Israelite kings. And so against that background, this could have a larger meaning.
Could the crowds have missed the significance here about Jesus entering on this royal steed?
Well, those of the crowd who certainly remember their ancient history would recall that David had done it exactly 10 centuries earlier, also approximately the same route, and so this could have messianic significance indeed.
They were also waving branches, spreading their clothes on the way for Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. Why are they doing this?
Well, it's part of the general celebration. There were no helium balloons around or cotton candy to munch while you're watching the parade. In those days, they made do with what was available. And in this case, it's part of the adulation that greeted Jesus. He had raised Lazarus, you recall, which was just over the hill. And Jesus' friends and his opponents had witnessed the raising of Lazarus. And so this was a big thing. And they were, of course, enormously pleased at what he had done in the case of Lazarus. And they thought that this could be the messianic figure indeed. And for that reason, this spilled over then into the royal welcome that he received in Jerusalem.
We'll talk about this a little bit later as we talk about the betrayal and the arrest, but is this Jesus at the height of his celebrity, for lack of a better word?
I would certainly think it would be the case. Before this, of course, he had not been quite as public when he came into Jerusalem. In fact, you recall during one of the Passovers, they even debated among themselves, is he going to show up or not? And this time he did, and it wasn't a little private sneaking into Jerusalem, as had been the case in one of the Passovers previously. This was terribly public indeed.
Is it fair to say at this point that not only is Jesus at the height of his celebrity, but perhaps the opposition to him from those who are opposing him is also at its height?
It was at its height, correct, Todd, simply because, once again, of the raising of Lazarus. It's clear in the Gospel of John that this is what catapulted the plot against Jesus into very, very high gear, because this great miracle of raising someone from the dead was extremely public. This one was witnessed not up in Galilee, and you have to recall how the Judean Jews sort of looked down their noses at the Galilean Jews. They thought they were a rebellious group who couldn't get anything straight. But this was not idle tales imported from the North Country. This one happened right under the eyes of Jesus' opponents as well as his friends. And you recall it was at this point that his opponents came hurrying to Caiaphas with the statement, what are we going to do if this man continues doing these enormous signs? The nation will follow him, and then there'll be a revolution. The Romans will come and destroy our city and our temple. And Caiaphas, you recall, then stood up and said, you don't know what you're talking about, he said. It's expedient that one man should die and the nation not perish. And so from that day forth, they sought to arrest Jesus. John tells us very clearly. This one really put him on edge.
Let's jump forward to the upper room. The location itself, do we have any idea where it was or what it might have been like, what this meeting place for Jesus and his disciples for the Last Supper would have been like?
They claim the upper room was in the Mount Zion area, which is southwest of the old city of Jerusalem today. I have some question over whether that is accurate. Certainly the upper room that they show tourists today is quite unlikely to be the place, because it's still an upper room. And you have to remember that Jerusalem was destroyed and rebuilt 13 times since Jesus' day. And therefore, something that would be an upper room today ought to be around ground level. And yet, they will show tourists an upper room, which is immensely unconvincing, and there are Gothic arches inside. And of course, a Gothic arch will not be invented for 11 centuries yet, so we know that one's false. But probably somewhere in the Mount Zion, southwestern Jerusalem area would be the approximate location of the upper room.
And this is an upstairs room in a house, probably, I mean, if you could just take a guess from the average home of a wealthy homeowner, which this probably was, how big, how many people could fit in there?
Well, we know that the upper room was most probably that of John Mark's mother. She had a townhouse that was quite spacious. It must have been, you know, not that far from the temple area, because this is possibly also where the Pentecost event took place. We're not quite sure on that one. But this is the more or less the core to which the Christians in Jerusalem would come whenever they gathered. This is, again, before they were named illegal. This is where Peter, you recall, came after he was incarcerated by Herod Agrippa I, and where Rhoda wouldn't let him in, you recall, in that famous episode in Acts chapter 12. But it would be approximately, certainly large enough for the 12 disciples plus Jesus, plus probably some other Christians who were there at the time.
Now, while Jesus is meeting with his disciples in the upper room, Judas exits. He has already been put into the employ of the high priests and the leaders of the people. He's been paid 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. Is that a lot of money?
Not an unusual amount of money. Supposedly in those days it would buy approximately a suit of clothes or something like that. So we're talking $200 in modern coin, maybe $300 if you're going to buy a nice suit from Hartshafter and Marx or whatever, rather than from J.C. Penney. It's very always very difficult to get an equation between the ancient monetary purchase patterns and their intrinsic ability in terms of modern coinage.
Now, after the meeting in the upper room, Jesus goes, as it appears to be according to his custom, with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. What is this location like at the time of Jesus?
Well, we know that it was across the brook Kidron, and we are fairly convinced, therefore, that we know approximately where it was, because just east of Jerusalem, the old city of the present day yet, is a great declivity called the Kidron Valley. It's from here that you have a little brook Kidron running right down to the Dead Sea eventually. And it leads south out of Jerusalem, then turns eastward toward the Dead Sea. It's the valley which separates the temple area of the Old City from the Mount of Olives immediately to the east. And at the base, probably, or maybe partially up the slopes of this Mount of Olives, there was an ancient grove of old olive trees, probably in the area of an oil press, because an olive oil press, because that's what the name Gethsemane means. It means oil press. In other words, he went to oil press gardens, where the disciples evidently were habitually getting together whenever they were in Jerusalem.
We're talking with Dr. Paul Meyer. He's professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, author of several books, including In the Fullness of Time and Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter. When we come back, Jesus is praying in the garden and his disciples keep falling asleep. Why are they doing this? And also, Judas arrives with a crowd from the chief priests and the leaders of the people. How does he single out Jesus? With a kiss. What is that all about? We're talking about the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ with Dr. Paul Meyer. A little later in the conversation, we'll get to the trials of Jesus. There's a trial before the Sanhedrin, a trial before Pilate, a trial before Herod. We'll find out why the three trials, also with Dr. Paul Meyer.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Next week on Issues, Etc., we're going to discuss the Passion of Jesus Christ with Dr. Norman Nagel of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. What did Jesus mean when he uttered statements like these from the cross during his crucifixion? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What did he mean when he said, it is finished? We'll talk about it next week on Issues, Etc. Our guest, Dr. Norman Nagel. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing on Issues, Etc. for the rest of April and into the month of May, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and there you'll find a list of topics and guests for the weeks ahead. While you're there, be sure to read several articles on the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, written by our guest in this hour, Dr. Paul Meyer, and by Christian apologist Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. The website address again, issuesetc.org. Dr. Meyer, while Jesus prays in the garden, his disciples are a bit away. They keep falling asleep. Why is this?
It all depends on the Roman day, Todd, at the time, or even the Palestinian day. People in the ancient world generally went to bed when the sun went down, and they got up as soon as it got light. They're generally having the same amount of sleep as we do, but only we use the evening for amusement hours and whatever else. They didn't. And therefore, a lot more goes on in the ancient mornings than happens with us. So by the time 6 or 7 p.m. rolls around, in the southern latitudes, it gets dark earlier, as you well know, they're pretty tired. It would be the equivalent of midnight to 2 a.m., I think, by the time that Jesus was arrested in the garden. It was about 10 p.m. on Maundy Thursday evening, as you well know. And so that would be the equivalent of about 2 a.m. And so they're simply tired. The general rhythms they have for when they went to bed and when they got up were violated.
One of the things that puzzles Christians of all ages about the Gethsemane account is that Jesus is praying, and yet we know as Christians that Jesus himself is the second person of the Trinity in human flesh. He is God himself. How do we understand this, God praying to God?
Yes, was he praying to himself? Well, it all depends on the unique figure called Jesus of Nazareth. You have to recall there's a human nature to Jesus, and there's a divine nature to Jesus. Now, the divine nature, of course, God cannot die, but he could die in terms of the personal union in Jesus Christ. And so the human side of Jesus could indeed pray because it's the fragile flesh, which could die indeed, would require prayer to the deity, and there's no question that this certainly works out in terms of Christian theology.
Judas arrives. He left the upper room in a hurry. He arrives the next time we see him with a crowd that are bearing torches and swords. He identifies Jesus with a kiss. What's that all about?
It's interesting you should ask, because there are so many critics nowadays who simply say, oh, come on, you wouldn't need a Judas figure. After all, Jesus is a luminous personality. He's the celebrity figure. Look how they were praising him in Palm Sunday. Everybody would know who he was. This is only a little addition that the gospel writers add to dramatize the story. Well, that's simply wrong, because these people have not plugged into the situation in the ancient world, in which you're going to have eyesight that was inferior to the eyesight we have today. Now, here we have, this early in the 21st century, or late, you might say, the best medical care in the world, and yet in any crowd we'll find that about half, at least half the people, have glasses or sight correction devices. And in the ancient world, they didn't have that. They simply didn't have glasses. And therefore, you have to remember that most, perhaps, of the ancients kind of squinted their way through life. Now, the other problem is, it's nighttime. There's no artificial illumination around. Or if there is, it's torches. And in a flickering flame, think how often the object of your eyesight will flicker and change. And besides which, all the men look alike in the ancient world. The hair parted in the middle, you know, looking very much like, indeed, like Solomon's head of Christ, shall we say. And so how in the world, when you don't know the person's address, especially in the canvas suburbs, you might say, surrounding Jerusalem, where the 200,000 pilgrims are gathered, how in the world are you're going to be able to identify the person, even if you generally know where they are, i.e. Garden of Gethsemane, even there, in the darkness, how are you going to be able to identify the proper person? You're going to need an insider like Judas. So the thing really is very coherent.
They cart Jesus off to the Sanhedrin, or the council of the 70 ruling there in Jerusalem. Now, tell us about this council and what authority they may have had. Why did they take Jesus there first?
Well, according to Jewish law, you could not simply condemn a person to death in a Jewish tribunal if you hadn't had at least two lower court hearings. And there were several hearings in Jesus' case. The Gospel of John tells us that he appeared first before Annas and then before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and only then could you then go on to the major trial involving the person's life. Now, they would have then condemned him to death in the Sanhedrin the next morning, which they did, of course, but they could have carried it out if it had not been for the Romans being there and having the right of execution removed from them around the year 30 A.D. Under pressure from an anti-Semitic governmental official in Rome named Sejanus, Pontius Pilate had withdrawn from the Jews the right to execute 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70, so this would be, in fact, 30 A.D. when this right was reduced, and therefore we think the best date for Jesus' crucifixion and trial is the year 33, and so by that time that was the case. And so for this reason, they then had to take the capital trial itself to the court of the Roman governor in charge rather than adjudicating that final version themselves.
And we'll talk a little bit about that after the break. Dr. Meyer, we're basing much of this interview on this children's book that you've written called The Very First Easter. Why a children's book on the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ?
Well, you've heard the expression, first impressions are the most important, and I think this is also true in regard to this terribly important gospel story that forms the core of every Christian life. I wanted the young people to get it straight right from the start, because I know in my own case it was those wonderful Bible stories that I learned in Sunday school and in parochial school that kind of have remained with me throughout my life. As a matter of fact, they dictated my interest in ancient history, because I was always so concerned to get more of the story. I was so tuned in, so turned on by these biblical episodes. I always wanted to know more. I would ask my Sunday school teacher wild questions that she couldn't possibly answer because it wasn't in the Bible. But I wanted to know. And for that reason, I went into ancient history, and I've been having a lot of fun matching the evidence, sacred and secular, ever since.
Folks, you can have our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter, by our guest, Dr. Paul Meyer, by calling Concordia Publishing House tomorrow during regular business hours. The number is 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask to receive the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter, 1-800-325-3040. You can also order the book online tonight. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book. When you call or write, be sure to ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter. The book costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Now, if you'd like to receive this book before Easter as a gift for your kids or your grandkids without paying for extra shipping and handling, you need to order the very first Easter by Thursday, April the 10th. That's Thursday, April the 10th. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can order there or call Concordia Publishing House during regular business hours. Weekdays, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. We'll be right back with more talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus with Dr. Paul Meyer.
Is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ historically reliable? And what can we learn about this miraculous event from extra-biblical sources? You'll find answers to these questions with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section, issuesetc.org. The very first Easter is written by Dr. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University. It's a great Easter gift for your children or your grandchildren. The book costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. The very first Easter, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest. Now, these events aren't just peripheral. They've been called the greatest story ever told. They're called the greatest story ever told for a reason. It is because these events stand at the heart and center of the Christian faith. The perfect life, the obedient death, the resurrection of Jesus. That's what it's really all about. That is the source of the forgiveness of sins, of eternal life, and is the certainty of every promise God makes to us. Jesus, dead on a cross, buried for 3 days, and alive again after those 3 days. Everything hangs on that. It's also the central focus of Issues Etc. Now, if you enjoy programs like this evening's program with Dr. Paul Meyer, please consider making a special Lenten donation to Issues Etc. during this week. You can call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or you can write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Now, for any size gift to Issues Etc. this spring, we'll be happy to send you our interviews with Dr. Robert Kolb on the humiliation of Christ and Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on answering objections to the bodily resurrection of Christ. For a gift of $50, we'll send you these two shows and the book Confession and Forgiveness. For a contribution of $100, we'll mail you our 7-hour series with Pastor Tom Baker on A Theology of Glory versus A Theology of the Cross. And for a gift of $250 or more to Issues Etc. this spring, we'll send you each of these premiums and our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter. The phone number, 1-800-737-0172. The mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Please prayerfully consider making a donation to Issues Etc. during the season of Lent, 1-800-737-0172, or Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Meyer, back to the trials of Jesus. From the Sanhedrin, he goes to Pontius Pilate. What do we know about Pilate? Why tried before Pilate as well?
Well, simply because ever since the recall of the ethnarch Archelaus, who was Herod's son, the Romans had sent governors back to Judea to govern the land. They were in charge of Judea in the south and Samaria in the center. And Herod Antipas, Herod's most successful son, was still in charge of Galilee to the north. And so that is how the land was divided at this time. And so the Roman governor would be sent by the emperor Tiberius. Pontius Pilate's predecessor was named Valerius Gratus, and he was there about 11 years, and Pilate was there 10 and a half years, showing that he was a pretty good success as far as Rome was concerned, else he would not have stayed there that long. And the Romans were very careful to make sure that their provincial governors were doing a good job, because they permitted the provinces to appeal against any injustice on the part of the Roman governors. And so, contrary to what you usually hear about or read about or see in the Hollywood films, much worse could happen to you than be governed by Rome. They were pretty fair about it in the provinces. And the very fact that Pilate was there 10 and a half years shows that he could not be the political cripple of popular repute. He did, of course, have the handicap that he was not a Jew, and there was a passage in the Old Testament that said, "You shall not put over you one who is not your brother." And for that reason, every Roman governor is going to have some problems there in terms of how he governs the people without antagonizing some aspect of their religious sensitivity.
So with Pilate as the governor of Judea and Samaria, and Herod's most successful son in the northern country, does that explain the back and forth between Pilate and Herod in the trials of Jesus?
Well, it certainly does. In ancient law, you could be tried either by the sovereign of the place where you had committed the crime, so-called, or if your own regent, whoever he might be, were in town at the time, he might also take over the judgment there. So it was a case of whoever, you know, wants to do the judgment would do it. And of course, Jesus was first brought before Pontius Pilate, but then when he heard that Herod Antipas was in town, this, after all, was Jesus' own sovereign from Galilee, he was happy to get rid of this case, because it's clear in all four Gospels that Pilate tries to unload this case. He's had enough of it. He realizes that this is a matter affecting the religious sensitivities of the people, had nothing to do with politics, had nothing to do with revolution and that kind of thing, and so he's not going to be doing their bidding. So he really is trying every legal means at his disposal to get rid of this case. The man does have a conscience, and he doesn't want to knowingly condemn an innocent man. It's just interesting, you know, our teaching and our preaching about Pontius Pilate is usually so negative, and yet you check the New Testament record out and you find that there's the one voice on Good Friday that's trying to save Jesus.
Now, very briefly, before we move on to the crucifixion, it's often said that the crowds who cheered Jesus as he entered Jerusalem jeered and called for his execution a mere week later. Is that true?
That's the commonest misunderstanding, I think, in regard to Holy Week. In fact, I was taught that way, too, that people are fickle. They might like a person on Sunday, and by Friday, 5 days later, they hate him. I do not think that's a proper interpretation. I think you have to be very careful about how you deal with the various crowds among Jews at the time. You have to remember the Jews to the present day yet are very bright, very opinionated people. Just ask them. In fact, I have a colleague here at Western Michigan University who says, we have a wonderful expression, Paul, two Jews, three opinions. they're simply very opinionated, very bright, and so you wouldn't expect all Jews to be either on Jesus' side or all of them against him on Friday. I think it's very clear that we have basically a different crowd cheering on Palm Sunday and another different crowd jeering him and calling for his crucifixion on Friday. In fact, Luke tells us that. Luke 23:27. I think it's the most overlooked passage in the entire Bible, where Luke carefully tells us a great multitude of Jewish men and women were weeping when Jesus dragged the cross to Calvary. Now, obviously, the people who were weeping are the same people who cheered on Palm Sunday.
What did the typical Roman crucifixion, this sentence that is handed down by Pilate for Jesus eventually after, at the end of this trial, what did the typical Roman crucifixion entail?
Well, the crucifixion was a very public advertisement of warning against doing anything that this miscreant has done. In other words, there's usually a sign over the victim's head saying, don't do what this fellow did or you're going to get hung up like he is. And so it was the whole idea was to restrain crime, and it was generally used only for slaves, common people, non-Roman citizens, pirates, brigands of all kinds. It was intended to be a very exemplary death because of its the torture that was involved and the public nature of it. Person was usually naked, and there you are literally before God and everyone. And so it was, Cicero calls it the most horrible of all deaths.
Now, it's often depicted in art, the nails driven through the palms of the hands and through the kind of the arches of the feet. What does the archaeological evidence suggest about the kind of those details regarding the process of crucifixion?
Well, the Romans were very ingenious when it came to different methods of crucifixion. Sometimes they had an X-shaped cross. Usually the cross was the pretty general kind that we see today, because there had to be a wooden place overhead where the inscription explaining the reason for execution would have to be nailed. Some victims, I'm sure, were simply tied to the cross. Why waste a nail for something like that? A cord is cheaper than a nail, and I'm sure probably a lot of them were. But some of them, in order to add to the agony and the disgrace and the horror, they were also nailed, or some were both nailed and tied. The critics used to claim that Jesus was never nailed to the cross. This was the invention of the Gospel of John, who was only trying to increase the agony, as it were, of Jesus. Well, that's been disproven by a discovery made in 1968 at Givat HaMivtar, to the north of Jerusalem, where they were doing a housing development. And they scraped open the side of a hill accidentally and found a big burial cave with 35 ossuaries inside. That's a stone chest for burying bones. And one of the victims, named Yochanan ben Hagakol, was buried inside, and this fellow was crucified. The first evidence we ever got of actual crucifixion by nailing, yes, nailing. How did they know? Because there is a 7-inch iron spike still lodged in this fellow's heel bones. And so it's just proof positive, indeed, that they treated people this way.
Before we go to the break with only about a minute and a half, how painful was this kind of death, and how does a person die in crucifixion?
Well, it's a prolonged torture is what's involved here. It's not a quick death. A quick death is a beheading or something like that. And therefore, it is a long, lingering torture. Sometimes they hung on the cross for 3 days before they died. And so it is, it's torture in the sense that you're terribly thirsty, you're exhausted, it's cold at night, it's hot in the daytime. More than anything else, it's difficult to breathe. And this is what finally kills a person. You no longer have a proper support. Your legs sag, unless there's a little seat or a sedella, they call it, on the cross. You have no place from which to firm your body up. And if you hang like that, you just can't breathe very long. You try it. I mean, you just, the rib cage can't stand it. And so you finally die of suffocation.
Our guest is Dr. Paul Meyer. We're going through the events surrounding and the events themselves of Jesus suffering his death and his resurrection. Dr. Paul Meyer is professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, author of several books, including In the Fullness of Time and our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, the very first Easter. When we come back, why the darkness? We're told by the gospel writers that there is darkness over the land during Jesus' suffering on the cross. Why does Jesus, if this is intended to be a slow death lasting days, why does he die in 6 hours? We'll talk about that when we come back. We'll talk about the burial and, of course, the resurrection of Jesus. We'll have to end our conversation talking about how much credible evidence there is for Jesus' resurrection. Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest. It grew dark during those hours, and, of course, something more than merely the death of a criminal was taking place there at Golgotha. It was the sacrifice for your sins and for mine. It was the payment in full for all of our guilt in the person of Jesus Christ.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
How would you like to receive a free tape of this broadcast with Dr. Paul Meyer on the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, all you have to do is contact the local church that sponsors Issues, Etc. They'll send you a free cassette recording of this program. Now get a pen and a piece of paper ready, because you should hear an announcement with a phone number and a mailing address for your local church sponsor right after the Issues, Etc. close theme. Dr. Meyer, one of the more miraculous occasions, or one of the more miraculous events during the time of Christ's crucifixion on the cross, is this darkness that prevails over the whole land. What is it about?
Yeah, it's a pretty fascinating phenomenon. There have been various explanations for it. Some suggest it was a Khamsin or a desert storm, which had a lot of sand in the wind, very much like what's taking place in Iraq right now. Others suggest it was an eclipse of the sun and so on. It can't have been an eclipse of the sun, because the sun was in the moon was in the diametrically wrong position at that time. It's more possible that there was a slight eclipse of the moon, as a matter of fact, at that time. The best explanation, I think, is simply a miracle took place, because there's nothing that we have from ancient meteorology that would explain it. We do, however, have a fascinating confirmation that something took place there, because we have in the writings of Phlegon, Phlegon, he was a Greek from Caria, which is the southwestern corner of Asia Minor, and he wrote a book on the natural wonders of his time. And he tells us that in the fourth month of the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, it became so dark at midday that you could see the stars in the sky, and he talks about earthquakes ruining some of the buildings up in Nicaea, where he was at the time. Now, what's interesting is that the fourth month of the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad is April of 33 AD, and it turns out that this is the best possible chronological marker for the crucifixion. The 3rd of April is very much the best date for the crucifixion. So it's an interesting outside confirmation from quite a distance away that this thing actually happened.
Jesus is dead in 6 hours. His body is taken down off the cross before the sun sets. What would a typical burial have entailed then?
By the way, one of the reasons that he's dead in 6 hours is because he was very heavily mistreated on Maundy Thursday evening. The Bible doesn't record it, others than to suggest it, but it was really a lot of torture he went through, because he wasn't even able, as you recall, after all the scourging also, to carry his own cross to Calvary. Somebody had to help him out. And that cross was not a humongous outfit like you often see in artist reproductions. It was only a cross beam that would weigh probably 40, 50, 60 pounds, which, you know, if you take it any distance, it still is kind of heavy, but you wouldn't collapse under it. But Jesus did, and that just simply shows that he was in physical poor condition at the time. And then when hung on the cross, that's about all his body could take.
What about the burial? What would that have been like?
The burial was very typically put in a sepulcher. That's an open cave-like thing carved out of limestone cliffs. And this is where the body would repose for about a year, waiting for the decay to take place, because then the bones would be gathered again and put in a stone bone chest, which was about 25 inches long by 13 inches high, 13 inches wide. It was typical burial system in that first century when they were running out of space to bury people. And by doing it this way, they were able to then have more room to bury others. And so we know that this happened in the first century by some of the other ossuaries that have been discovered. Now, if it weren't for Easter, Jesus would have had exactly that happen with his bones. But, of course, Easter made all the difference in the world.
And do we know the location or anything about the burial place of Jesus?
Well, we have a very good idea that it was indeed near the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem along the western wall of the city, because when Constantine erected the Church of the Nativity at Bethlehem and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, he checked with the local Christian bishop at the time. His name was Makarios, asking exactly if he knew exactly where Jesus was crucified, and he had no trouble pointing it out. And if you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today, you can see, in fact, the Mount of Golgotha at one end of the church and the resurrection tomb at the other end.
I remember the cover of the very first Easter has the depiction of the cross location being just 50 yards or so away from the tomb. Is that a pretty accurate depiction?
Yes, it certainly is. It's very accurate, because the Gospel of John tells us that there was in the place where he was crucified a new tomb that had not been used yet, in the place, and therefore it was really nearby.
How much credible evidence is there for Jesus' resurrection, Dr. Meyer?
Well, there are two lines of proof that can be used, if not more. The first thing we'd have to ask is, how come, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what happened to his body? You know that Christianity was opposed right at the start by the priestly authorities in Jerusalem. They incarcerated the apostles, and if indeed they had preached the resurrection, I'm sure the authorities would have had no trouble, if Jesus' body were available, simply to take these poor, misguided Galilean people over to the proper area and open the tomb and show them the body of Jesus. If the body of Jesus were available, that would have been the typical wooden stake through the heart of Christianity right at the start. It'd have been the end of the faith. We wouldn't have Christians today. So clearly, the body was removed either on its own power by the resurrection, or it was stolen. Now, who's going to steal it is the point. The disciples are so incredibly afraid of the Jews. They're behind closed doors. They're not going to bring off a caper like this. They can't even stay with Jesus at the cross. They don't have the incentive to do this. And if they did, there would be no way of accomplishing it with the tomb being guarded.
And with about a minute and a half before for that second line of evidence for the resurrection?
Well, this would be the fact that the earliest preaching of the church was Jesus has triumphed over death and we are his representatives. Now, why in the world, if this were invented, as the critics claim, would they go on to give their lives for their fairy tale? I mean, this intrinsically proves that these are people who are willing to go to death for their faith and their belief that Jesus rose from the dead. They had seen him. Therefore, they were eyewitnesses of the event, and they're not at this point. If they had concocted the story to go give up their lives for a cockamamie fable, I mean, they'd have blown a whistle and said, you know, okay, it's already be hung up on a cross. You know, blown a whistle and said, time out. You know, person can get hurt doing this particular caper. Call the authorities in. We'll turn state's evidence if you give us our lives. And that didn't happen.
Dr. Paul Meyer, thank you very much for being our guest again on Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Dr. Paul Meyer is professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, Michigan. He's author of several books, including In the Fullness of Time and our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Very First Easter. Remember to place your order this week for this Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Very First Easter. It is the perfect Easter gift for your children, your godchildren, your grandchildren. Order online tonight. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on this book, issuesetc.org. Or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Very First Easter by Dr. Paul Meyer costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Order before Thursday, the 10th of April, if you wish to receive without additional costs, The Very First Easter before Easter, 1-800-325-3040. These events attested to in Holy Scripture, these events so deeply rooted in the real life, the real history of those days, have a significance beyond just being historical fact. They are the heart and center of the Christian faith. Apart from Christ's suffering on the cross, we will suffer eternally for the guilt of our sins. Apart from his real death there at the cross and his burial in the tomb, the grave is not our end, but eternal death would be our end. And apart from his resurrection, we would have no hope of eternal life. In his suffering, his passion, his trial, in his crucifixion and his death, in his resurrection, the Christian and the whole world finds eternal hope. For Christ has paid the price for our sins with his very life blood, with his life. And taking up that life again after 3 days, Christ has become victorious over death, not only for himself, but for us all. He is the one who was dead, but is alive and will never die again. He lives to intercede for us, to forgive our sins, and because he has risen from the dead, his promise to return, to raise us from the dead, to have victory over our death, is certain and sure. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.